Well, good afternoon and welcome back to Wednesday at First and this little series that we've called Hanging Out in 5 Points. And the reference, of course, is to the Synod of Dort in 1618 in Dort in Holland, sometimes known as Dordrecht. A couple hundred ministers, theologians, some lay folk met. They met for over a year, beginning in 1618, ending in 1619. And as a result of that year's deliberations, they produced a document called the Canons of Dort. And they're a list of doctrines that we sometimes associate with Reformed theology or Calvinism. They were hugely influential in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the shorter and larger catechisms, which would be written some 25 years after the Synod of Dort, and those would be the that would be the confession that this particular congregation adheres to. And they are often summarized in terms of 5 cardinal truths, 5 cardinal doctrines with the acronym TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which I gave to Josh Squires last week and did a wonderful job, irresistible grace, which is the topic before us today, and next week, the perseverance of the saints, hence hanging out in 5 points. Now, the title, Irresistible Grace, is sometimes and perhaps more often referred to as effectual calling. And that's an issue that goes back all the way to Augustine in the 4th and 5th century as he debated with a Welsh monk who went to Rome, and his name was Pelagius, and he and Augustine sparred a little on this topic. Now, go back to the hymn that we were just singing, and you'll notice What Though I Cannot Break My Chain, written by Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady wrote a great many hymns, all of them pretty much focusing on these Reformed doctrines, these issues that we're considering in this little series. Toplady, as you can see, only lived for 38 years. Years, but in the course of that young life, so he's a relatively young man when he writes these hymns, and maybe that's not the impression we have of Augustus Toplady. But look at some of the lines that we just sung. Verse 4, for example: bowed down with 20,000 ties, yet let me hear thy call, my soul in confidence shall rise and break through all. So he's depicting someone who's under conviction of sin, but he's bound. He's bound by 10,000 ties. He doesn't have freedom of will to respond to God unless God calls him, unless God draws him to himself. Thou canst, verse 5, thou canst o'ercome this heart of mine, thou wilt victorious prove, for everlasting strength is thine and everlasting love. So this is a hymn about effectual calling. Well, we have a text, and actually we've got a number of texts, but one of them is the text that's printed for you in your bulletin from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the opening verses after the introduction. So let's go to verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, Paul is saying a number of very interesting things. First of all, he refers to the Corinthian believers as sanctified in Christ. There's such a thing, of course, as progressive sanctification. We need to be sanctified. We're not perfect. We're definitely not perfect. We won't be perfect until we get to heaven. So there's a sense in which we need to be sanctified. But there's also a sense in which we are already sanctified. We are set apart. We are different. We are reckoned to be holy in Jesus Christ. We are not what we once were. And then he goes on to say, called to be saints. So we are saints. Not in the sense that we've been dead for 200 years and the church has suddenly decided to canonize us. The Roman Catholic Church does that, of course, and Cardinal John Henry Newman was declared to be a saint a few years ago. He'd been dead for 150 years. In order for that to happen, certain miracles have to be associated with this person, and it has to be verified in two or three different locations and time periods and so on. And then once all of that is verified and it goes through all the politics of the church, eventually there's a ceremony and the Pope declares this person who's been dead for 150 years suddenly to be a saint. Well, I have news for the Pope, and there are many, many saints in this room. I'm not sure if all of you are professing Christians, but I'm assuming that most of you, if not all of you, are. And if you are a professing Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are a saint. Because Paul says so here. We are called to be saints. That's who we are. Saints in the Greek is just another expression of holiness, holy ones. We are the holy ones, called to be saints. Now, we could translate this in a different way, and we could translate this by the holy called ones. It's never done that way, but it's perfectly justifiable grammatically to translate this, the holy called ones. And if we did that, that would mean that another term for a Christian is a called one. I'm someone who has received the call, the sovereign, effectual call of God. I've heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And I've responded to that call. We could go to Romans 8. The great golden chain passage, whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And so on. But there, in that golden chain, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, Paul mentions calling. We are called by God. A sovereign God has called us to faith, called us into union and communion with Jesus Christ. We could go to John 6, 37 and following, when Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." And there's the idea of a calling. There are those who are given by the Father to the Son, and whom the Son calls, and they respond to that call. We could think of words in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation called out of darkness and into light. Called out of darkness and into light. And there's that idea again of calling. We are those who have received a call. Now, let me get back to the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort had a sort of quarrel, a disagreement, and it was a disagreement as to which comes first. So this is your quiz question for today. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? Which comes first, faith or regeneration? Now, if you answer that incorrectly, there are penalties, and they are severe. So the answer to that question, the proper answer to that question, the biblical answer to that question is that regeneration comes first. Because apart from regeneration, you cannot believe. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. Now that was the argument, that was the dispute in the beginning of the 1600s with Arminius and others who were semi-Pelagian in their thinking, who advocated a view that the natural man, the man without the spirit, the man or woman who is not born again, the man or woman in their natural Adamic state has residual ability to believe. They have free will to believe. And once they believe, then they are regenerated. And that was the order. And the Synod of Dort turned that on its head and said that the natural man is unable to believe. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Nicodemus was one of the greatest Bible teachers of the first century. He was a well-known Bible teacher in Jerusalem. And Jesus went up to him and said, unless a man is born again, unless a man is born from above, unless a man experiences a sovereign work of regeneration, he cannot understand the things of God. And do you know what Nicodemus said? I don't understand what you're saying. Indicating that he needed to be born again, despite the fact that he was a very famous Bible teacher. So Jesus is saying, before we can understand spiritual truths, let alone respond to spiritual truths, we need a new heart. We need a new will. We need new affections. So this issue of effectual calling, and it's an issue that goes all the way back to the 4th and 5th century, and a similar sort of debate, although there are some differences, with Augustine and Pelagius. And Augustine argued, rightly, and the Reformation took it up, and Luther took it up at the time of the Reformation, arguing for the need of effectual calling. Now, in one sense, it is true that there's a difference. We can make a distinction between a general call and an effectual call. You remember those words of Jesus? Many are called, but few are chosen. What was Jesus saying? Many are called, but few are chosen. Well, many hear the gospel. Many hear the command of God. Many hear the good news. Let's forget for a minute those who never heard the gospel. That's another question, and it's an important question, but it's not the question I'm dealing with now. I'm dealing with those who hear the gospel, and there's a general call. Think of the 19th Psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. So there's a revelation of God in creation, and the natural man gets that call. And then there are those who hear the gospel, but they haven't responded to the gospel. They hear it. There's a general call, but it's not an effectual call. There are those who hear the gospel and God convicts them of sin. God shows them their need. God opens their heart. God enables them to believe, and they respond with faith and repentance. And a new wave of spiritual affections begin to demonstrate themselves as a result. That's an effectual call. What does this issue underline? What it underlines is the need for the sovereignty of God in salvation. Salvation is not a cooperative venture. It's not a cooperative venture between God and a human being. Because that human being is dead. The illustration that's often used with regard to effectual calling, and it was the one that Augustine used, and it was one that Martin Luther used in The Bondage of the Will. It was the one that came up frequently in the discussions of the Synod of Dort in 1618, was Lazarus. So Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for several days. There's that wonderful description in the King James Version of the Bible. Behold, he stinketh. Martha is offended by the smell of decay. We do our level best here in North America to beautify those who are dead. I saw a corpse last night, and I could have sworn this person was alive. Whoever had done this had done a wonderful, extraordinary job, because this person did not look dead. Lazarus was dead, and he looked it. And he smelt it. He was dead as you could be. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. You know, Matthew Henry, the commentator, said he had to say Lazarus, otherwise all the dead would come forth. But he spoke specifically to Lazarus. And now, are we to understand that Lazarus has free will to say, yes, this is a good proposition, I would like to be alive? No, this is a sovereign work of Jesus. This is a monergistic work. That's your word for today, monergistic. Use it in a text or an email before the end of the day. Monergistic. This is a divine, sovereign work of God. Now, once Lazarus is alive, once his heart starts beating, once blood starts flowing through his body, once that decaying process has been reversed, and he's alive, and he comes forth, and he comes out of that tomb, yes, Lazarus has a will. He's not a robot. He's not a machine. But before he can take one step out of that tomb, God has to do a sovereign work to make him alive. That's what effectual calling is about. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. It's not that we are fatally ill. It's not that we are in ER on a respiratory machine on life support, but there's still a beating heart. There are still brain waves. No, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and we cannot respond. And God comes in his majesty, in his power, by his Spirit, and he causes us to be born again. He utters a call that is efficacious. He utters a call that is effective. He utters a call that at that point is irresistible. It is irresistible. Lazarus could not resist that call of Jesus to come forth. It was a sovereign call of Jesus. I love this doctrine, and you should too. I want to defend this doctrine, and you should too, because without it, you cannot be saved. It all goes back once again to how you view your salvation. You are saved, you trust in Jesus, you have assurance of the forgiveness of sins. You know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. So who do you thank for that? If this is a cooperative venture, then at least a part of that thanks should go to you. You might thank God for his part, but time out. I did my bit too. I responded. I thought about these issues, and I agreed and concurred, and I expressed my will. So that was me. So I get some of the praise too. Now, you don't do that. I don't do that. Actually, I've never heard anybody do that. Even those who believe in absolute free will, I've never actually heard them follow the logic of that all the way through and say, I thank myself for my salvation. No, I thank Jesus. From beginning to end, it was all of him and none of me. He opened my heart when it was dead. He gave me life when I was dead in trespasses and in sins. So the question, again, it's a question we sometimes put to prospective ministers who are coming before presbytery and they're being examined for ordination. And it's often a tricky sort of time. Your whole future is flashing before you. And you ask the question, which comes first, faith or regeneration? And if they say faith, they can be a people greeter in Walmart, but they're not going to be ministers of the gospel. So that's your quiz question for today. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? And the answer is regeneration, because unless God regenerates my heart, unless he gives me a new heart, unless he makes me a new creation in Jesus Christ, I don't have the ability. I don't even have the desire. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he was seeking me. It wasn't me that was seeking. It was him that was seeking me. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Actually, in my case, that's exactly what I heard. It was Matthew 11, Jesus saying, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And on December the 28th in 1971, at about 11:30 at night, I responded, but then I realized it wasn't me who initiated that response. It was his sovereign, efficacious call that changed my heart and made me willing in the day of his power. He renewed my will. He renewed my affections. It's like a light bulb, isn't it? Light is the effect, it is the result of electricity flowing through a wire and heating that wire so that it gives off photons, light. The electricity must come first. The light doesn't produce the electricity produces the light. And effectual calling is like that. The result of effectual calling is faith and repentance and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the cause of it is a sovereign call of Almighty God. A monergistic call in which we are altogether passive. Well, that's how the Westminster Confession puts it. This effectual call is of God's free grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen, in any who is altogether, not from anything at all foreseen in man who is altogether passive until quickened by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's the rub, as they say. Who is altogether passive. At the point when God makes that call, think of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus, his friend. At the point when Jesus utters that call, Lazarus is passive because he's dead. He's not even twitching. He's dead. But as soon as life comes, then there's activity. I don't know about you, but I would love to have seen that. I'd love to have been there when he walked out of the tomb, bandages and all. And that would be a heart-stopping, breath-holding moment. And you'd say, isn't Lazarus powerful? Now, you'd say, isn't Jesus powerful? And it's the same with our salvation. What is the cause that we have faith today? And the answer, a sovereign call that was efficacious, that was effectual, that actually accomplishes what it sets out to achieve. And praise God that it does. For apart from it, we cannot be saved. So the fourth doctrine of the 5 points of the Synod of Dort is irresistible grace, effectual calling that renders you and me as Christians to call ourselves called ones. So next time somebody asks you about your faith, you can describe yourself. You can describe yourself as a Christian. You can describe yourself as a follower of Jesus. But you can also describe yourself as, I'm a called one. I guarantee that'll be the beginning of a conversation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this extraordinary, wonderful truth of effectual calling. We bless you that you have foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified in Jesus Christ. That having begun this work, you bring it to its full and complete fulfillment. And we bless you. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God who have experienced an effectual call. We heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast." And we came to Jesus just as we were, weary and worn and sad. And we thank you that he has made our hearts glad. So bless us now, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.